Jesus in the Old Testament. That's what we're dealing with. And most of you know that who are here regularly. If you're visiting with us, we've been dealing with this for a long time. I don't know how many months we've been dealing with this. And I know just saying that, some of you are looking it up right now in your notes, I know it. And you, but we need to remember that. I mean, this whole idea is very important. The idea of Christ in the Old Testament. We know, as we said in the very beginning, that there's a thread that really goes throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and it all really points back to God's scheme of redemption. That we know that man, very early on, Adam and Eve, of course, in Genesis 3, sinned, introduced sin into the world, and that every person who has lived from that time on, who has reached the age of accountability, that is, other than Jesus Christ, has sinned. And so we find, if you recall, in the very beginning of our study, going all the way back to Genesis 3:15, that in the same chapter where sin was introduced, we have introduced to us the Savior, Jesus Christ. So the first prophecy was made that we would have a Savior. The seed of woman would come and crush the head of the serpent, and that seed being Jesus. But from that time forward, going all the way through the Bible, really, it in the Old Testament, it's all about Christ coming and the Messiah coming. That's what separating the Israelites from the rest of the world, choosing them as his people, from whom the Christ, the Savior, would come. That's what that was all about. And then, of course, we get into the New Testament, and obviously Jesus is the theme of the gospel of Christ. And so we took some time with dealing with those, a few of the opening books of the Bible, seeing Christ in there, in those books. But we recently have gotten to the Psalms. And I'm not sure if this is going to work because it was on when I picked it up right now. So the battery's probably dead. Turn it on and off. That's the answer to everything, huh? Turn it on and off. It's going to work now. No. But I did see something. Well, it does show that it has full batteries. But let's not waste time with that. For whoever the song leader is, that one's not working. It's the new one. Newer one. So we've been looking at the Messianic Psalms. And we've seen, you remember, and looked at Psalms 2. We know that the nations were raging against God and against our Lord. And remember, God's response was just to laugh and emphasize that his king was coming. He was going to set up a kingdom. And of course, he would rule with the rod of iron. And so Psalms 2 was the first messianic psalm, a very wonderful psalm. Psalm 8 we looked at, and that, you recall, was David, who was first of all emphasizing the greatness, the power of God, and something we should all be aware of. But especially, he demonstrated his amazement that God, with all of that power, it's really one of the most magnificent thoughts in the Bible, when you just stop and think about it, that the God with that much power, more power than we can even imagine, that he considers us. It's just a wonderful thing that I hope you understand and appreciate. And it just amazed David. And he demonstrated that not only does he care for us, but put us in a great position of power to have dominion over the earth. A position of glory and honor, but we never did quite reach what God wanted us to because of sin and lost eternal life because of that, lost access to the tree of life. But we saw Jesus came along. We were made a little lower than the angels. That was a great blessing. Jesus came along. He too was made a little lower than the angels, but he came simply to suffer and ultimately to suffer death so that we could regain that glory and honor that God meant for us to have in the first place. And he did that on the cross. And so the cross, as we talked about last week, became really continues to be our tree of life. And so Psalm 8, wonderful psalm. And then we started last week then looking at Psalms 16. And we haven't yet gotten to the messianic part of the psalm, and we'll do that here in a few minutes. But the reason we haven't, because there's so many good things that David emphasizes in here. Most of it just referring to himself and his own experience. And then it's kind of hard when it gets to the messianic part to distinguish between him talking about himself and talking about the Messiah. But we'll get to that here in just a minute. But some of these great things here, basically Psalm 16, living in the presence of the Lord. And David viewed himself as doing that. And certainly we should as well. That is a wonderful way to approach life in general. He emphasizes he's our refuge. And we emphasized, I think, last week that we ought to have that same mentality. And these aren't things we should take for granted. It's very easy. I think probably all of us fail in that regard. Like, who do you turn to in times of need, in times of difficulty, in times of suffering? Where is God the first one that you run to? And certainly he should be. There's a wonderful psalm in Psalms 56 that is also Psalms of 62. I'm sorry. It's also a psalm of David. We're not surprised by this. This was really a theme of his writings, the various psalms he wrote, the idea of God being a refuge. But this is a popular song, Psalm 62. For God alone is my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. And that, again, is the way we ought to think. God is our salvation from sin, obviously. But he's our salvation from loneliness, our salvation from stress and from all the difficulties of life that you can think of. He's the one that we should turn to for help in times of need. Hebrews 4, verse 16 emphasizes that. Verse 3, how long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. David had a lot of trouble in life. And was pursued by Saul and others. He was always in trouble, it seemed like. But his point of his writings was, during all of that, he trusted in God. He leaned on God. He believed that God would help him. God was his refuge. And so he goes on at verse 5, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rest my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock. My refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. You think he got that point across? He really, that's how David felt. We should have the same attitude. And so, again, Psalm 16 emphasizes that we're nothing without God. He emphasizes in verse 2, I have no good apart from you, he says. And many passages come to mind when we think about that. Really, everything we have, we ought to thank God and realize that the good things we have come from God. And then even the good that we do ourselves, we couldn't do apart from God. We ought to rest and lean on God in everything. If we don't have that kind of mentality, we just won't be as thankful and appreciative of all that God does for us. But David always was. He recognized that that without him, apart from him, there was no good. He emphasizes that God was his chosen source of blessing. You are my portion, he says, my cup. And God, again, for us, that he's the one we should turn to for blessings and for comfort. He's the one who can bless us more than anyone else. And so that, again, is a wonderful part of this psalm. He's our inheritance come from him. And we remember Peter emphasizing that. Someone tell me, what kind of inheritance did Peter say we have? Can you think of a word? Everlasting? Incorruptible? It's eternal inheritance. It fadeth not away. These are the kind of terms. Our inheritance is unlike any earthly inheritance. Earthly inheritance are all temporal. They all corrupt sooner or later. Many times in the lifetime of the one who inherits whatever it is. But our inheritance is, as you say, incorruptible and imperishable. And so, but we rest in God for that. We trust in him. Our inheritance comes from him. We turn from him to counsel. Verse 17, I like that point. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. And then, but it is God who we should, of course, turn to for counsel. But look at the last part of that. In the night also my heart instructs me. And so that's the result. When God really is your counsel, in other words, you're turning to God in his word for counsel. That when you do that, you're training your mind. Your conscience can guide you. We often talk about our being guided by a conscience. That's good and bad, isn't it? When would it going, you know, being guided by your conscience be bad? Yeah, when you have evil thoughts, certainly. But the idea is, if it's not properly trained by God's word, then you can't really trust it. You might think you can. There's a lot of people who do. You think about Paul even. When he persecuted the church, when he was persecuting the church, how did he do that? In all good conscience. That's right. He believed he was doing what was right. People live their lives. Their conscience doesn't bother them at all, even though they're doing evil or doing that which is contrary to the will of God. Because they're not turning to the right counsel in the first place and developing that mind that's in tune, in line with the word of God. But when you do that, when you allow God through his word to be your counsel and you shape your mind accordingly, your conscience will be a wonderful guide. And it's great to follow your conscience if your conscience is properly trained by the word of God. And that's what he's dealing with here at verse 7. Again, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. And then he turns around and says, and my heart instructs me. And that's all because he relies on the counsel of God in the first place. We live in his presence. That's what verse 8 really a good way of summarizing the entire psalm. He says, I have set the Lord always before me. Isn't that a good thing to do? Like in everything that we do, that's where God should be. That means he's going to have an impact on all of our decisions. Like what are you going to do as an occupation? God should be considered. Who are you going to marry? Who's your spouse going to be for the rest of your life? God should be considered. And when he's always before you, you put him before you in the important decisions that you make, even the minor decisions that you make, God's always considered. Where are you going to live? What kind of husband you're going to be? What kind of wife you're going to be? What kind of employee are you going to be? All decisions that you make, God has an impact when you live in his presence and you allow him to be in the forefront of your life. That's what we call seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. God, everything we do, we consider, we stop and think about God. How many times do people, you know, sometimes I hear, and sometimes people don't have any choice in this, but sometimes people say, well, you know what, I'm going to move over here to this particular place, and because I just always wanted, you know, this nice country and whatever, and where are you going to go to church? Well, there's a local church. It's about 3 hours away. And is that going to be troublesome as you go forward? Yeah, that's going to be a problem. That's going to be a problem. It's going to hurt you. So you think, all right, again, what kind of job am I going to take? Is it obviously you want a job that is good and morally upright and that sort of thing? Like, I wouldn't recommend any of you deciding to be a bartender or something like that. You'd be surprised some of the questions I've been asked over the years. Don, is it all right if I work here? You know, no, you probably don't want there. You know, you probably wouldn't want to be a waitress at Hooters, would you? Of course not. But you know, some Christians are so spiritually immature, they'll take jobs that are contrary in itself to the will of God. But that aside, just assuming that you're thinking you're going to get a respectable job, then still, is it going to take me away from the Lord? How much time am I going to be able to give to the Lord? When you're living in the presence of God, you make decisions that are aligned with God's will. And so what he says in Psalm 16 at verse 8 is very, very significant. That we, again, he writes, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. And whenever you read about the right hand throughout the Bible, it carries the idea of strength and power. And certainly we live in the presence of God because he is our strength. Even he is our hope, even in death. Verse 10. Now we're right in the midst of the messianic part of this, of course. So we'll get to this in just a minute. But there's an application even for us. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Now the second part of that wouldn't be so applicable to us or to David. But the first part, you will not abandon my soul in Sheol. That's the Hebrew equivalent to Hades. It's where you go when you die. And we understand that God is not going to abandon us there. And we'll get again into that more in just a bit, because that has to do with the resurrection. But then at verse 11, you put it all together. In his presence, there is full joy and eternal pleasure. And that's how he closes the psalm. And indeed, when you live in the presence of the Lord and let him be a real part of your life, and you're considering him in all things, the end result is joy and the kind of pleasure that we should want. Not carnal, fleshly pleasure, but the pleasure from being in fellowship with God and in a relationship with him. But that all begins with you making up in your mind God's going to be in the forefront of your life, and you're going to live in his presence and allow him to be in your presence. Then you'll have joy and eternal pleasure. All right. Well, as we look at the messianic part of the psalm, then it's just a few of the verses of this psalm, but it obviously centers around the resurrection. So Psalm 16 is messianic in that it foretells, it prophesizes about Christ being raised from the dead. And this makes this a great messianic psalm, because the resurrection is one of the greatest events in human history. Like, when you think of things that are more important than the resurrection, there's only a few things that can come to mind, and they're all related to God and to Christ. But, you know, man walking on the moon, was that a great event? Well, perhaps, but it wasn't nearly as important and significant as the resurrection. And you think of just different things, man. You know, man really has accomplished great things. And God knew man would, because he created man in his own image and after his own likeness. But the greatest accomplishments of men, the greatest events that man has ever brought to pass, they don't even come close to comparing to the spiritual things that you can see in the Word of God that affect us as human beings. The resurrection being right close to the top, because it's the center of our salvation when we stop and think about it. Why is the resurrection so important? The resurrection, again, as I said, is the heart of the gospel. Without the resurrection, we would have no hope. I think it's Romans chapter 4. Turn your Bibles to Romans, the 4th chapter. And you remember what Paul says about the resurrection at this place. Romans chapter 4, and I believe is the last verse, the very last verse of chapter 4, verse 25. Now, in this context, in Romans chapter 4, he's been emphasizing Abraham and promises that are made to Abraham. But when you back up just a little bit here at verse 23, it says, "But the words 'it was counted to him' were not written for his sake alone." That is Abraham. What was counted to him? Righteousness. But he says that way it wasn't written just for him, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. Now watch. Who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So he was delivered up because of our sins. We'll get to that as we go forward as well, to the crucifixion. We'll deal with that in the next psalm. But that was very significant, of course. But Jesus being delivered up, dying on the cross, how much good would that have done if he remained in the grave? If his soul remained in Hades. Remember Matthew 16 at verse 18. Thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, what? Would not prevail against it. Well, how could the gates of Hades prevail against the church that Jesus promised to build? If Jesus wasn't resurrected, would there be a church? He never would have built his church. There would be no church of Christ if it wasn't for Jesus being raised from the dead. Jesus knew, he had confidence, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. But that shows the significance of his resurrection. Without his resurrection, there would be no justification. There would be no acquittal. We would never have been declared not guilty by the grace of God. We never would have been in that position. And so the resurrection, again, the heart of the gospel. And it's a very significant event. It's proof that we will be resurrected ourselves someday. Now that was one of the arguments of Paul in 1 Corinthians. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And just as you're turning over there, we know that the resurrection is a significant event, because how many chapters in the Bible that are of any length are given to one subject, like 1 Corinthians 15. It's not a short chapter, 58 verses, and the whole chapter is centered around the resurrection. And of course, that was necessary, because the Corinthians were denying that there was going to be a resurrection. And what they were denying was a general resurrection. And Paul's whole argument is, well, if there's not going to be a resurrection, then Christ has not been raised. And that's, of course, when you start thinking about Christ not being raised, then we have all kind of issues. And that's what he deals with in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And he goes on to mention several things there, that just the consequences of no resurrection doctrine. Like, just as an aside, one thing you ought to always do, whatever position you're going to take on anything scripturally, you better be willing to accept the inescapable conclusions of it. Like, if you don't like the conclusions of it, you might want to rethink the doctrine. You know, make sure that whatever it is that you're teaching is really being taught in the Word of God. The Corinthians are just thinking, nah, they're not going to be. How in the world is there going to be a resurrection? Like, you can see people thinking about that even today. Really, is there going to be a resurrection? Does the Bible teach a bodily resurrection? Yes, it does. Yeah, but what if someone is blown up in a, you know, by a bomb or thrown in the ocean and eaten by a thousand little fish? And, you know, how is there really going to be a bodily? Don't waste your time worrying about that kind of stuff. With God, nothing is what? Impossible. You remember Jesus dealing with the Sadducees who didn't believe in a resurrection. He emphasized that you don't realize the power of God. Now that was their, they didn't know their scriptures and they didn't understand the power of God. If the Bible says there's going to be a bodily resurrection, a general resurrection that we're all going to experience, then that's what's going to happen. Whether you can understand all the little details of it, don't even worry, leave that up to God. But there's going to be a resurrection. And the evidence is Christ has been raised from the dead. His resurrection is the demonstration that we are going to be raised. So, yeah, go ahead, Dale.
I remember years ago, 40, 50 years ago, the old timers, the preachers used to refer to the resurrection as the hub of salvation.
Right.
And use the wheel to show that. Without the hub, the wheel is nothing.
Yeah.
And so without the resurrection, there would be no salvation.
That's exactly right.
And that was a good illustration.
It is, yeah. Yeah, yeah. That's very good. And it is the hub of our salvation. So we ought to think about that. And verse 20 says, after Paul goes through all of these things, if there is no resurrection, then, you know, this and this, this is the consequence of it, and this is the consequence. When he finishes all of that, verse 20, he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Then he says, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Jesus is the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. And so that, again, is evidence. If he's the first fruits, that means there's going to be fruit that follows, right? And that's pointing to our resurrection. We know, like, you can't say, well, God doesn't have the power. He raised Jesus from the dead. If he raised him from the dead, he can raise us from the dead. Also, one more thing, and that is, it is an assurance of the judgment to come. Remember what Paul said to the people in Athens? He preached to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. And notice, again, at the conclusion of his sermon, and at verse 30, he says this, Acts 17 at verse 30, he says, the time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. A fact that sometimes we overlook, but we ought to always have it in our mind. God has fixed a day. Like, there's already a fixed day when God's going to judge the world through and by his son, Jesus. Like, sometimes we think, well, you know, the world, it's getting so bad. I know the end is coming. The end is coming, and it's coming at a time that God knows. We learn in another passage, not even the son knows, but God knows that day, and it's already fixed. Like, it's not like, well, the world's getting worse, and so it's come. No, it's already fixed. God knows about the condition of the world, of course, but the point is, he has fixed a day, And that day might be tomorrow. We don't know, but he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. How? By a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all. How? By raising him from the dead. And so that resurrection of Christ is evidence that all that God has said, the promise, the warnings that he has given about a day of judgment, it's all true because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. So, well, where's the proof that David was speaking of Christ? As we go back to Psalms then and we read this, as I said a little bit earlier, he's talking about himself throughout this psalm. And so as he gets into the messianic part, it's hard just to read this and know immediately that this is messianic, that he's no longer speaking about himself. If you were, you know, just to go with the flow of it, I bless the Lord, verse 7, who gives me counsel in the night also. My heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Like, how many of you would be reading this and then you would just stop and say, oh, David has now gone on to talk about the Messiah? You wouldn't know that. But we know it. And how do we know it? The evidence that we have is found in the New Testament and the way that Peter and Paul use Psalm 16. In the very first sermon that was ever preached in Acts chapter 2, Peter removes all doubt about what David was really speaking of. So let's turn over to Acts chapter 2 and look at this first gospel sermon and what makes this a messianic psalm and what allows us to recognize it, I should say, as a messianic psalm. Acts, the second chapter. Remember again, this is the first sermon that was ever preached. I have verse 25 up on the screen, but let's back up just a little bit to verse 22. It kind of starts this little section there. Acts 2 at verse 22. It says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders, and signs that God did through him in your midst. And then he says, as you yourselves know. Like, one of the amazing things, we've talked about this many times in this class and other classes, that the Jews had plenty of evidence about who Jesus was. And a part of that evidence was the wonderful miracles that he performed, the signs and wonders that he performed during his ministry. Like, those things didn't just happen in one section of Israel and then it stayed right there. You can imagine, how fast do you think it took for news to spread when Jesus fed the 5,000 with a little fish and a little bread? You think that just stuck right there, stayed right there in Galilee and didn't go any further? You can imagine news like that just traveling. And so here is Peter now. He's preaching this first sermon and he's in Jerusalem. And notice again, he says that here's the sign, the wonders that were performed by this man, the Jesus of Nazareth, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Like, what a powerful statement that is. Everything that's happening to, like, this destroys the idea of premillennialism. You know, they're thinking, well, Jesus came, but he was rejected by the Jews, and so he really didn't set up the kingdom he meant to set up in the first place, all because of the Jews. Like, do you think any of that caught God by surprise? That Jesus would be rejected by the Jews? You don't think God knew that? He said all of this is a part of the definite plan of God, the foreknowledge of God. He knew. He knew exactly. This is God's scheme of redemption. This is what he had set forth before the foundations of the world. He says that you have crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That is the Romans. But watch, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And that is getting to the heart of Psalms chapter 16. Sheol couldn't hold him. It wasn't possible because the power of God was behind it, behind the resurrection. And so we understand. And again, this is the theme of apostolic preaching. It was always, you killed the author of life. You killed the Son of God, but God raised him up. And you hear that over and over. It's always the theme of all of the sermons the apostles preached. It wasn't a side note. It was always the theme of the sermon. And so he goes on, verse 25. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. What is that? Psalms 16. And so I think that's the second bell. But he says, therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. And so that's it. We'll pick up there next time and look at the rest of that. It gives us a little insight. What happened to Jesus when he died? Where did he go? He went to paradise, Abraham's bosom. He went to Sheol or to Hades, the place of departed spirits. And we'll look at that just a little bit and move on to the next messianic psalm that will deal with the crucifixion. That would be Psalms 22. And we'll look at that next time.